Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1 and follow along with me as I begin to read with verse 2. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy, my brothers. That phrase, my brothers, or my beloved brothers, is a favorite way in which James refers to those to whom he is writing. Now, the ESV here misses a play on words in verse 4. It says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." More literally, and the New American Standard kind of picks this up, "And let endurance have its perfect, teleos, result, so that you may be perfect," teleos again, "and complete, lacking in nothing." The ESV is accurate in its presentation, and it gives you more of an idea of the meaning behind it, but the New American Standard picks up that play on words. James speaks of trials of various kinds. He is casting a large net. He's not just speaking of suffering for the sake of Christ. Often when you read of suffering in the New Testament, we're talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. James is much broader than that. He is referring to all the challenges and difficulties we experience in life, trials of various kinds. All of us face challenging and difficult circumstances. They're a part of the world in which we live. Right? Everybody experience challenges? Yeah. We can't escape them. They are the inconveniences of life. Some are relatively simple. You're driving down the highway, somebody cuts you off. That's an inconvenience. It's a challenge. It's a trial. A relational misunderstanding at work or school. But some things are much more serious and life-changing. A life-threatening illness. The tragic loss of a loved one. Financial reversal that threatens a family's basic resources. Whether simple or serious, we normally think of these experiences as negative. They tend to annoy us or just make us out and out mad. They may even depress us. We seldom see any value in them. But James challenges us to look at them in a different way. He tells us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Don't grumble. Don't run and hide. Count it all joy. Trials in life are a means to strengthen our faith and develop our character. They test our faith. An untested faith is an unproven faith. An unproven faith is a faith that is potentially an unreliable faith. I think of Peter. Before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus was in that upper room having that last meal with his disciples. And Jesus said, "You're all going to scatter." And Peter stood on his faith. He said, "Lord, everyone else might run away. I will not. I will die for you." See, he had a lot of confidence in his faith, but it wasn't tested. Just a few hours later, he denied the Lord three times. But once tested, his faith grew deep. When he was restored, he became a man who stood even to the point of death, because ultimately he lost his life for the sake of Christ. Let's look at what James has to say about trials and what our attitude should be. First of all, let me ask this question. What is the ultimate goal of a biblical response to trials? Some might suggest that the ultimate goal is endurance or steadfastness, and they would get that from verse 3, James chapter 1, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness and endurance is critical for a Christ-honoring life that goes the distance. Paul applauded the Thessalonian church for their steadfastness and faith in the midst of the persecutions they were facing. Jesus told his followers that they needed endurance to go the distance. They needed that steadfastness to go the distance. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." It absolutely serves no purpose if you endure for a little while and then, well, give up. It's like that image of the marathon runner that runs the 25.75 miles, gets within eyesight of the finish line and says, "This is just too hard," and walks off. What is the good of anything that he suffered along the way when he gave up before the end? Jesus said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Though steadfastness is important, it's not the ultimate goal. Steadfastness is not the end destination, but a means to get there. The real end goal of trials is found in verse 4. Notice what it says. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials test our faith and produce steadfastness. Steadfastness, when it is allowed to take its full course, causes us to be perfect, teleos, and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea, as we talked about briefly last week, the idea is wholeness and integrity of life. One who is perfect and complete is one who lives an integrated life that is consistent with the teachings and values of Jesus. But the natural human tendency is to be fractured and compromised. Even after we come to Christ and we have a new nature with the Holy Spirit living within us, we still have a fractured part of us that needs to be renewed. There is that tendency for inconsistency. God is calling us to wholeness in character, to full maturity. He wants us to lack nothing. Such moral integrity is the resulting end of steadfastness. Now, James is not suggesting that this perfection or completeness will be obtained fully in this life, but it is the journey we are on toward maturity. That was the goal toward which Paul was striving. Flip over, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, teleos, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." In other words, I haven't made it my own yet. I haven't arrived. "But one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature," interesting, teleos again, some translations say those of us who are perfect, "think this way." Paul told the believers in Philippi earlier that God would ultimately bring about the full work he started in them. In the very first chapter of the letter, verse 6, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul, on the one hand, is saying, I'm striving for this. I haven't arrived yet. I haven't been made perfect or complete. I'm not fully mature, but I'm striving toward it. Earlier in the letter, he says, you know the work that God has started in you? He says, God will bring it to completion at his day, at the day when he returns. Whatever is left lacking, whatever, as we grow in him, we grow stronger and more mature, and we keep on growing, but we don't get there. Whatever is lacking is made up when the Lord returns and we are fully transformed. So we look toward that coming when all is brought to maturity in our lives. Another aspect of the end goal is found in James chapter 1 verse 12. Notice what it says there. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, most of the time, we in the West especially, and Europeans probably think of like this golden, jewel-studded crown of royalty, but that's not likely what most of the people in the Greco-Roman world would have thought of. They would have thought of the laurel wreath given to victors in athletic contests. The crown of life is the eternal reward for all those who have finished the race of life and remain steadfast in their commitment to Christ. And this crown is really described in different ways throughout the New Testament. It's not always called the crown of life. It's sometimes the crown of life, James chapter 1 verse 12, as we just read, Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, but it's also called the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4, and the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. It's all referring to the same thing. It is that eternal reward that we receive that for finishing the race and being victorious in this life, trusting the Lord to the very end. So how do we see trials from the right perspective? We need to ask for the wisdom God offers. Notice what James has to say beginning in verse 5 of James chapter 1. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. At that point, James is getting pretty strong. Very pastoral. He says, you know, if you're doubting, don't expect to get anything. You're double-minded, you're unstable. Now, these verses are closely connected to the verses before, and they don't really stand on their own regarding a general appeal to wisdom. Sometimes we look at them and say, okay, you know, I need wisdom, so I go to that passage. It's not inappropriate to do that. Because certainly God will give wisdom for any circumstance we ask him. He gives liberally, generously to all who ask him. But as James frames it here in the context, he's specifically referring to having joy in the midst of trials and allowing trials to produce that steadfastness that ultimately brings us to maturity. In order to experience joy in the midst of trials, we need to have God's wisdom. And the wisdom to which James is referring is not a heady philosophical wisdom. That was popular in among the Stoics and other philosophers of the day. But that is not biblical wisdom. James is appealing back to Proverbs and the Old Testament, the Hebraic sense of wisdom. To him, wisdom is a concrete, practical wisdom. It is understanding to act appropriately. It is the practical knowledge to navigate the difficult situations we face. That's the wisdom that he's referring to. In order to understand the things of God, we need to rely upon his Spirit to make them known to us. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." He says the natural man can't understand those things because they are beyond him. Look, we can't understand the mind of God unless God reveals that to us through his Spirit. So it's his Spirit that allows us to understand the ways of God. And so we need to ask him for wisdom. God is anxious to give wisdom to those who recognize their need to ask. And I believe James is alluding to Matthew and Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Jesus, if you remember, said this as he was teaching. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So it seems to me it's within that frame of mind that James writes in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." He gives generously. He's not stingy about it. He's anxious to give you wisdom if you ask. And he gives without any rebuke, even when we are slow in asking. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been, I'm doing okay. I'm pushed through this. I don't need to pray about this. I just kind of push through it. And finally, after an hour or so, or maybe a day or a week or whatever, you get to the end of yourself and say, "Oh man." And so you finally break down and ask God. Come to him in prayer. This problem, what James is saying is, God gives generously without any reproach. He's not going to hold that over you, and he's not going to slap you in the face with it. When you finally humble yourself and come to him, he's going to say, "Okay, been waiting. Here you go." Without reproach. When we ask, though, we need to ask with a confidence in who he is and what he has promised. You know, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:6 said, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." James, I think, is steeped in that reality when, though the book of Hebrews had not been written yet, James is still aware of that reality when he writes in James 1, beginning in verse 6, "But let him ask in faith." So we come to God to ask for wisdom, and when we do, we must ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says the one who's down is like the wave of the sea. Now, you need to understand the image that he's capturing. The most common image that comes to mind is our waves that crash upon the shore. That's not what James is referring to. Rather, he's thinking of the unsettled swells out at sea. Think about those. They're constantly rising and falling. They shift with the wind or the current. That's the unstable setting that James is trying to capture. Not just that crashing on the shore. It's the unsettling of the sea. The one who doubts should not expect to receive anything. He is double-minded. The Greek word is dipsuchos, and it means to be double-souled. It's kind of like spiritual schizophrenia, at least as we normally understand schizophrenia in common talk. There is a division in the soul. He oscillates between belief and unbelief. He's unstable in all his ways. The inconsistency is reflected in other areas of his life. It's not just in asking for wisdom. That doubting, that deep-seated doubting that he has is reflected in the inconsistency of his life. It contradicts his claim to belong to God. Now, James is not asserting that there cannot be literally any doubt in someone's mind, because to insist upon that is to insist upon something that is beyond the ability of us as human beings. Rather, he's emphasizing the need to be sincere, single-purposed in one's faith. Do you remember the story in the Gospels in Mark chapter 9 of the father who came to Jesus? His son was plagued with a demon. And his father came to Jesus to deliver his son from this evil spirit. And he approaches Jesus and he says, you know, if you can do something, will you? And it's interesting because in this dialogue, Jesus' response is, if I can, only believe. Do you remember what the father's response was? I believe, help my unbelief. Now that's significant because you can look at that and say, well, that's kind of inconsistent with what James is saying, because James says there can't be any doubting. But if we see it in terms of James referring to the sincerity or singleness of somebody's faith, here is a father who believed essentially with all he could. He was coming to Jesus. He wasn't double-minded in the sense, oh, he believed, but then doubted. He believed with all he could, but he recognized the insufficiency of his faith. And he was crying out to Jesus, help my unbelief. I want to believe. I'm believing with all I can. Help my unbelief. Jesus rewarded that sincerity and singleness of faith. And he healed his son. We need to see trials through the lens of God's promise and goodness. This is all under the question, how do we see trials from the right perspective? First of all, we need to ask for the wisdom God offers. Then we need to see trials through the lens of God's promise and goodness. Notice what James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say, kind of jumping ahead. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. There's that phrase. This time he inserts beloved in the middle, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then back up to verses 13 through 15. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, the English translations help us out a little bit because they use two words. They use trials and they use temptation. And for us, that's a help because it helps us distinguish between two types of conflict, if you will. In the Greek, though, the same word is used. The word is perasmos. And it's used for both trial and temptation. The context indicates its meaning. Trial implies a simple testing, resistance that can strengthen faith. Temptation suggests the vulnerability for failure, the propensity to fail. But think about this for a moment, and here's where they kind of come together. Doesn't every trial also bring with it the potential for temptation? The temptation, as it were, to sin? God, however, is not the source for the temptation. God allows the trial for us to grow strong, to build steadfastness that brings us to maturity. But the temptation, as James outlines very clearly, comes from within the human propensity to sin. James spells out the sequence for failure. Think about this as I give it. Think if this is not true. James first says we are lured and enticed by our own desires. He's using a fishing metaphor. That fish is lured in, enticed to take the bait. But what's the source of that? The source? Our own desires? There is a superficial attractiveness of sin. That attractiveness creates a lure, an enticement. Oh, this looks good. I feel like I deserve this. You know what's wrong, but it seems like that's what you want. Can it be wrong if it feels so right? Then he goes on. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Now within those words seems to be the implication that the initial desire, the initial temptation, as it were, is not the sin. It's when that temptation, that desire is conceived, that it gives birth to sin. It becomes sin when the desire has been yielded to. You've acted on it. And then James goes on to say, sin when it is fully grown. So it starts with something small. It starts with a single, just yielding to that desire, that, and so that desire becomes a sin. But if it's not repented of, if it's not dealt with, it begins to grow. And when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. Sin always brings forth spiritual death. Something takes place. Initially, it might just be a disruption with your relationship to God. You haven't lost your salvation or anything like that, but if you continue on that path, you begin to drift further and further away. I've heard a song in the past talking about a slow fade. You drift. and it impacts your relationship to Christ. The trials and sufferings of this life pale in comparison to the glories of eternity. So we're looking at, we need to see trials through the lens of God's promise and goodness. God uses trials to grow us stronger, never with the intent of making us fail. That's the first. But then we need to see the trials and sufferings of this life as just paling in comparison to the glories of eternity. In other words, we see this life and the experiences of this life within the context of heaven. And Paul addressed that in Romans 8 verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It puts everything in perspective. How can we come to have joy in the midst of trials? Partly by simply seeing the context of that trial within the context of eternity and the glories that we will experience there. And then we recognize that God will not allow us to face more than we can handle. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." You know, the problem of evil is something that philosophers have and theologians have struggled with for millennia. And there's much that we don't understand. Often the argument goes, well, if God is a good God and he's sovereign, he's all powerful, why doesn't he do away with evil? In his sovereignty, he's chosen to wait for that coming kingdom, that consummation of his kingdom, to do away with all those things. Sin is in this world. God didn't create it. But God created Adam and Eve with a freedom to sin. And when they sinned, that sin corrupted all of mankind and all of creation. And generally, God allows sin to take its course with a certain caveat. And that caveat is that he puts a governor, as it would be, on it so that nothing comes upon us that we don't have the ability to stand in our trust with him and conquer. And in that passage, it also implies that, you know, temptations, it's common to man. Everyone is tempted. But God makes sure that nothing comes upon us that we can't stand against and have victory over. With the temptation, he also provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. A fourth thing under this idea that we need to see trials through the lens of God's promise and goodness is that God promises to bring good out of every experience in life. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, that verse has been abused so that people who aren't even walking with Christ say, well, everything happens for a purpose. Not exactly right, and that's certainly not a representation of that verse. All things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. It is within the context of our trust in him that God makes sure that everything that occurs in our life is brought about to some good. It might not seem like good at the moment, but God works it in our life and builds character and steadfastness in it. Finally, no matter what we experience we are never separated from his love. Notice Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and then on to verse 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, as we look through the pages of scripture, there are a number of examples that we can look to that show us that people have grown through trial. We can look in the Old Testament to the life of Joseph. Here is a guy, I mean, rejected by his brothers, thrown in a pit, then sold off into slavery, ends up in Egypt for years. And then even lied about in Egypt and thrown into prison there. And through all that, God in his sovereignty raised Joseph up. And when it gets to the close to the end of Genesis, you know, Joseph's father had died. Finally, I mean, the great reveal. I mean, they all recognize him as leader in Egypt. And now the father had died, and there's Joseph and the brothers, and the brothers are thinking, man, okay, now that dad's gone, he is going to lower the boom, and we're in for it. And he has the power to do it. But notice what the response is, what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, Joseph saw that there was something more. God had a plan. In the midst of that trial, God was working his sovereign purpose. We look in the New Testament to Paul. He had that thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but we know that it was something that Paul didn't like. It was a trial, and it was a struggle, and it was very annoying. And he sought the Lord three times. The Lord said, no. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul's response in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, speaks of the Lord's words, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Even in the life of Jesus, Jesus gave himself, and Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. When we face the circumstances of life with a confident trust in God, the difficulties we face become tools to bring us to maturity and deepen our faith. How do we appropriately respond to trials? First of all, joyously, considering God's intent to use them as a means for spiritual growth. Trials refine our faith and build our character. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we respond to trials first of all joyously, recognizing that God is working out his purpose. And in light of that, secondly, we trust God in the midst of it. Trials do not necessarily bring about a positive end. They can become temptations and opportunities for failure. Only when trials are responded to with a confident trust in God do they build steadfastness and lead to spiritual growth and maturity. So when we are faced with a trial, we respond in trust. We have confident faith in God. And then finally, we respond to trials with humility. The first part of James chapter 1 verse 4 says this, "And let steadfastness have its full effect." The implication is we can not let it have its full effect. It takes humility to bow before God's purpose and let steadfastness have its full effect. Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary. He says, "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now that was your assignment last week. How many memorized that? Good for you. The rest of you, keep working on it. You'll get it. No condemnation here. Too much. No. It is so important to get God's word in your heart. And as you memorize it, it gets into your consciousness and just saturates your thoughts. And you can put it into action. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And that you have a plan for us. And that you guard the things that we're faced with. You don't cause temptation. You're not the source of temptation. But you do allow trials to grow us deeper. And our response to those trials determine what the outcome will be. I pray that you would help us to respond appropriately, to count it all joy, to trust you in the midst of it, and to humble ourselves, to respond with eternity in mind and not just our comfort here. All of us like to be comfortable, but Lord, help us just to rest in you. And may our trust in you carry us through everything. You promised that you would never leave us or forsake us, so our trust is there. And I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know you, that has not even crossed the threshold into the to begin the journey of life with you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and help them to surrender their lives to you. Give up the claim of their own life. Lord, to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.